And let us now open our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans, chapter 6. We'll be reading again the first 14 verses. We hope to focus this morning in verses 11, 12, and 13 toward the end of this passage that we'll read. And what you'll note is that these are the three verses where Paul finally comes in with commands. Verse 11 is the very first command. 12 has the second command, and 13 has the third command. And this is very important to note even as we read. In all of these verses that we've been reading, in all of these chapters in Romans, verse 11 is the very first command. So to be the very first and to be what it is should really spark a great interest in our hearts. Why is this first? What does it mean? Am I obeying this command? So let us read Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Thus far, in the reading of God's holy word. But let us now open our Bibles to Romans chapter 6. I'll be reading those three verses that contain the three first commands that we receive in the book of Romans. Of course, all of these chapters have been teaching us very clearly what we ought to do. We've been admonished clearly by God's Word that we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only in Him that we can have any hope to be justified. Justification has been announced. It's through faith alone. So, of course, there's this clear command that we must believe. And we've been hearing about the certainty that we can have of being justified, of the fruit of justification, that we will have the certainty of eternal life if you've been justified, if we keep considering the right things, considering justification for what it really is. And it's in this moment that Paul chooses to come up with these three commands. You notice that in the beginning of chapter 6, Paul is answering a question. He's answering the question of that person, which really indicates what a lot of people think like, Sometimes they accuse that that's what we're teaching when we teach the gospel. And sometimes that's how they want to live. And they think that that's derived from the gospel. And Paul brings in that first question in verse 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So Paul is now answering that no, the true gospel gives no license for sin. If you give one step back, he was speaking of the great certainty you have of eternal life once you've been justified. If you've been justified, you can be certain of what it entails. But see, this very assurance is what brings some to misinterpret and start thinking, well, if there's such assurance, if there's such abundance in grace, then I might as well go ahead and sin. Is that what you're saying, Paul? And remember, the last step of great assurance that Paul had been giving was this. He was saying, finally, for you to understand how certain you can be that once you are saved, there's no returning, is the fact that when you are saved, you are in Christ. And just as certain as it was of your lost state in Adam, well, it is that certain that you will never lose salvation if you are in Christ. Well, this is what he was bringing forth for the encouragement of our hearts. But it's this very doctrine that was not well interpreted and where people thought, well, if there is that certainty, if grace is that abounding, and even when sin might still be involved, maybe you're just promoting that we go ahead and sin more. And Paul is saying, absolutely not. God forbid. Don't even think that way. And now what do you think Paul does? He's going to have to prove that that's not what that certainty of salvation means. That you're so certain that you can go ahead and sin. Where does Paul go? Does he go to some special doctrine that he has not yet touched? No. What's amazing is that Paul stays exactly where he is. He's been speaking of the old man in Adam and the new man in Christ. That's not well interpreted. And people start thinking that that means antinomianism, that you can live any way you want. And Paul doesn't go somewhere else. He continues speaking of Adam and Christ. He really stays there and shows the fact that you are in Christ is not only a certainty of your salvation, it's also a certainty of your holiness. Basically, this is what Paul is saying. When you finally realize your state in Christ, you have certainty that you'll never lose salvation again. But that does one more thing. It gives the certainty that you will live a holy life. Well, if you are in Christ, what can happen but that you will live out of Christ and that you will be like Christ? And that's where he began, isn't it? Remember, he spoke of the death of Christ, of the burial of Christ, of the resurrection of Christ, and said, see, if when you are in Christ, you are in Christ in all of those things. When he died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. When he resurrected, you resurrect. And that's where we come into this whole positive aspect of the newness of life, of living a holy life unto God. And now as we come to the end of Paul's argument, we get to verse 11 where he comes with this command. And the force of the command makes it where we have to look back some because the command commands that we do this. And that's why our first point is a call to consider. Why a call to consider? Because let us read verse 11 again. He says, likewise, reckon, and that's the command. The word reckon is in the imperative. It's not a suggestion. It's not just a fact. It's a command. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's from this verse that we derive our theme. Dead to sin, alive to God. Well, put that phrase before you. And what verse 11 is saying is, that's what you're to reckon. You're to reckon yourselves dead to sin, alive to Christ. And the word reckon means to consider it, to think of yourself this way. Think of yourself for who you truly are. Of course, Paul is speaking to believers. Paul is speaking to those who have been justified by faith. They have the certainty that Christ died for me while I was yet sinner. Christ died for me when I was ungodly. I believe He's my Savior. Is that all my certainty? No, says Paul. There's one more. You're in Christ. That's your certainty. And so if you're in Christ, you must be conscientious that you've died with Him and that you resurrected with Him. Isn't it amazing that the first command is not for you to go out and do anything? It's not for you to go out and proclaim anything. It's for you to think a certain way. And Paul has been basically bringing forth proof after proof with this very inclination. In verse 3, if you look at verse 3, look at the word there. Know ye not? See the whole idea of knowing. He's saying, aren't you thinking the right way? Well, you should. And there he uses it negatively. But look at verse 6. Knowing this. And it's all about this whole idea. Our old man is crucified. Knowing this in verse 9, knowing that Christ, you see, the passion of Paul is saying, beloved, you have to be knowing a certain thing. You will fall right into the trap of those people who are misinterpreting me if you don't have your minds well informed. And then when he gets to the command in verse 11, he says, likewise, so he puts all of that together and he says, reckon, and he uses there the command. Consider, fill your mind with this kind of understanding. And now, for us to obey this command of reckoning, where we ought to go, and even because we have not considered in more detail, where you would go would be even to all of Romans, because all of Romans is informing our minds. All of God's Word informs our minds. But see, in the direct context here, if we go back to verse 6, that's where Paul starts saying, well, look, I'm going to give you a list of things that should fill your mind and how you should think of yourself if you're a believer. And he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. See, in verse 11, it says, reckon ye also dead indeed unto sin. There he says, you dead. But then your mind can't understand so well. It seems so general. You're alive. In what way was I dead? Was I killed, if I'm to reckon myself dead to sin? Well, verse 6 is where it gives the clarity of what that means. Knowing this, and here he doesn't say you. He says, our old man is crucified. So let's think of that little phrase first. And the reason this is important is that there's a lot of confusion with the phrase old man. And if you read on in the verse, it says that the body of sin might be destroyed. People confuse the old man and the body of sin. By the context of this verse, they are not the same thing. The old man is one thing. The body of sin is another. The old man speak of the absoluteness of what has happened to the Christian in the death of Christ. The body of sin speaks of indwelling sin and the continuation of the struggles with sin. But because of what happens with the old man, there's great hope that is cast when we have to deal with the body of sin. So let's start with the body of sin, with old man, the phrase old man, and I'll just work through a few proofs to make it clear in our hearts, in our minds, that the old man really means who you were once in Adam. When it speaks of the old man, and it's not saying that part of you died with Christ. It speaks of an entirety, the old man, once and for all. And if we go back to the verses where it spoke of our being baptized into the death of Christ, and then verse 4 it says, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism. So this old man not only died with Christ, but was also buried in Christ, with Christ. Why is this important? You read a lot of commentators, and because there's a lack of understanding who the old man is, oftentimes the old man is spoken of. And just recently, that's how I had been thinking until I read quite a few different commentators. And the one who's very much on the side of believing that the old man is who we totally were in Adam, one of them is Martin Lloyd-Jones. And another one is even the author of our Confession of Faith, which really drives this line. I'll read a passage where it shows that. That the old man is who we were in Adam, and he's buried. And you'll read some well-intentioned books that speak of us carrying this old man. There's some that say, you know, as Christians, we're ever digging the grave to bury the old man. And you know, that's really not what we are doing as Christians. Yes, we do deal with the body of sin, and we'll speak of that word soon. But the old man, what Paul is saying is, have the right understanding that the old man, who you were in Adam, is done away with. If you are in Christ, you are not somewhat a little bit in Adam. You are only in Christ. And those who are in Adam, they don't have a little bit of being in Christ. They are fully, 100% in Adam. There's no middle line here, no middle ground. John Stott, he says, what was crucified with Christ was not a part of me called my old nature, but the whole of me as I was before I was converted. If we read Colossians 3:9, there Paul also shows how the old man was done away with. We read there, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. This has happened already. Not by your work, but by Christ. Because if you're fully represented by Christ, when He died, your old man died in Him on the cross. And if we look at our own text, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. The verb is in the original is really in the past. It would be very safe to translate and more literal to say that our old man was crucified with Him. The New King James did correct it that way and wrote was. And so think of the hope that this brings. This shows that as a true believer, as a true Christian, you don't carry the old man around. The old man is dead and buried. Because that's who you were in Adam. And you cannot carry who you were in Adam and still be in Christ. Christ would not have it. And now, I do have to bring one passage here because it brings some difficulties. In Ephesians 4:22, Paul, he does speak of the old man, and in a way that would make you think he's still around. And the verse says that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. There he's giving the command that you would be doing this putting off. Well, it's verses like this that makes some commentators think, you know, the old man in a way, yes, he died, yes, he's buried, but he's always coming out of the grave and we have to deal with him. And we know that cannot be true. Because of what we read in Romans, it says that he was crucified. He was killed. And the whole force of the argument, when Paul drives us to think of Christ, we see that this death is terminal. Look at verse 8. Now if we be dead with Christ, you see, this dying of the old man is always connected to Christ. And what does God's word speak of when it speaks of Christ's death? In verse 10, for in that he died into sin once. You see, there's this definite aspect. Paul wants us to realize there's this clear conversion where who you were in Adam is no more who you are now. And we'll again go back to the body of sin and explain, yes, there's indwelling sin. I'm not saying there isn't. But we have to understand in terms of old man, he's done away with. Well, how do we understand passages that command us to put him away? Well, there's a good illustration that really helps us understand why those passages. Think of a man who's big and strong, but he's very scared. He's very, very scared because of something that's happening. And a friend comes and says, listen, stop being a baby. Well, what is that friend actually saying? He's basically saying, be who you are. You're a man, you're a grown-up, so be who you are. Stop being who you once were. When that is said, stop being a baby, we're not saying that he's literally a baby today. That's what he was back then. But he is acting like a baby. So when we see these commands in God's Word that we're to put off the old man, it's basically God's Word saying, act who you are. You are in Christ. You have put on the new man. There is no business for you to be living as if you were the old man, as if you were still in Adam. Just put that off. Be who you are. And here in Romans, Paul is saying, think of yourself the right way. You won't really obey it if you think that maybe the old man is there and there's really no hope, I'm going to sin anyway. That's what ends up happening because of our evil hearts. We think, oh, if sin is so hard to go against, the old man is so strong and powerful, I guess I'll just sin this once more time. Paul is saying, no, if you're living that way and you're liking it, it's very possible you still are in Adam. If you are in Christ, you must realize who you are. And now, the next phrase, it shows how there's really a difference. He says in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. See, the body of sin cannot be the old man because there are two differences there. The old man was crucified for a reason, so that the body of sin might be destroyed. So the body of sin is given this reality that it's still present. It's still in. And in the word body, there's strong argument that that word really relates to our own bodies. So that when you see in the Bible words like flesh related to sin, or our corrupt nature, or indwelling sin, or body of sin, you could write all of those as synonyms. And oftentimes the word body, see, like in the word flesh, it really is relating to our bodies. Why? Never because we're trying to say, or that God's Word is trying to say, that the flesh is sinful. Never think that way. God created Adam and Eve good, and their bodies never became sin. Sin is always related to the heart. And yet, because sin manifests itself in our flesh, and manifests itself and becomes quite visible in our body, that's why you hear vocabulary such as body of sin or flesh or our corrupt nature that does relate it to us. So that word really does speak of the remaining sin. And that is, when we get to Romans 8, that's where Paul will pull all his attention on how we're to destroy and mortify this remaining sin. We never have to put up a fight with the old man, as it were, because he's already buried. I'm not in Adam anymore. I'm in Christ. But sin is indwelling, and that is what I must put a fight against by the power of the Spirit. Mortifying it, not giving it a little crumb to live. And Paul will go there still in Romans 8. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, sin remains in its influence upon the body. I myself as a being, a spiritual being, am entirely and eternally outside of the realm of sin's influence in terms of its dominating power. But it has pleased God in His eternal wisdom to leave sin in the body. So we do not deny that there still is sin that we must struggle against. But see, we need to realize it's in a form where we are not a slave to it. When we are in Adam, we are slaves to sin. And we cannot but sin. But in Christ, we are not slaves to sin anymore, because the old man is dead and buried. And it is very proper for us to go now to Lord's Day 16. Question 40. Lord's Day 16 is what we considered last Lord's Day. And question 43 at that time, we didn't focus upon much. Page 44. But it goes exactly to this whole reality. The question is, what further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? Christ died and He was buried, His sacrifice. In what way does that benefit us? And look at how at the answer, there's this clear cleavage between the old man and the body of sin. The answer is that by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, and they add the rest, dead and buried with Him. The reference in the footnote is our very Romans 6, verse 6. And then he says, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh, see, this has not been buried. This is very well around. It's in our hearts. The corrupt inclination of the flesh may no more reign in us. See, it's not denying that it's in us, but it's affirming that it doesn't reign, but that we may offer ourselves unto Him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. You see, beloved, the importance here is to realize this great, great, clear division between those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. If you are in Adam, the old man reigns. Corruption in your heart reigns. You cannot so much as be thankful to God in a true way that God is glorified. That's why conversion is not an option. It's a must. You must repent of that state. And you look to the Lord Jesus Christ and you say, Lord, be my head or else I die. Be my Savior. Wash all my sins away. When conversion occurs in the heart, that old man is taken care of on the cross. He's buried forever. And you resurrect to a new life. What life? Of being in Christ. The corrupt nature, yes, God in His wisdom saw for it to remain. And we deal with that by the power of the Spirit. But now you can actually do what the last phrase says, offer yourself as a living sacrifice to the Lord, thanking Him. Your thanksgiving glorifies God. Your life is a life that pleases God when you are in Christ. Not because of who you are, but because of Christ in you. So this is what God wants us to know. This is what we have to be full in our minds. Now our second point, we go on to verse 12, and that is a call to conversion. It's a call to conversion. At first look, you would think, well, no, this is a call to live a holy life, isn't it? Look at verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, you know, all this being true, let not sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Now, there are two things to say about this phrase. It speaks something to the non-Christian. It speaks something to the Christian. To the Christian, it's like that verse in Ephesus that says, be who you are. Act for who you are. Because when you read here not to let sin reign, you have to say, it's already being obeyed. Because if I'm in Christ, sin does not reign. It's not so much that I need to obey this. God did this for me. And I need to reckon that that's my state. And I need to act as if this is true. If indeed it is. But you see, why is this really a call to conversion? Because when you read it, you have to think, how can I make it where sin does not reign in my mortal body? Only if I am in Christ. So you see, if you're not a believer, you read this verse, God is saying, believe and be saved. Because in Adam, you can never obey this command. You can try to reform your life and stop doing certain things and not letting people know that you're doing other things. But how will you put love in your heart for God? How will you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, if you don't come to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ? God the Father provides His Son. And the unbeliever is saying, I'll find another way. So what happens is sin reigns. It cannot but reign. So verse 12 really sends you back to verse 11. It sends you back to realizing, okay, the only way sin will not reign is if I realize that I need my old self to die with Christ. I need to be buried with Christ so that I can live with Christ. So what happens is verse 12 sends you back to verse 11, and verse 11 sends you right back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you cannot reckon yourself as dead to sin if you're living in it. You cannot reckon yourself as if the old man is buried, if he's walking around and you're doing all his bidding. You'll just be a hypocrite if you try to reckon yourself that these things are true, if they're not true. So Christ, of course, is the one whom you must go to and see in Him the Savior you need. Because when you are in Christ, you can obey verse 12. Because it's already placed in your reality. If you are in Christ, sin does not rule anymore. And then you take this as in Ephesians. Act who you are. You are in Christ. So you must live that way. And a commentator, he says how it would be a mockery for you to come to a slave and tell him, stop acting like a slave. Wouldn't you be mocking with that person? But it would not be mocking if you go to someone who is free now and say, stop acting like a slave. Very often, men and women who were in slavery for years without end, when they were freed, they would go back to acting like they were slaves. And they had to have people to say, act for who you are now. That's what verse 12 is saying to believers. You were once a slave to sin, but now you are in Christ. So stop acting like who you were before. But if you find someone who is in sin, who does not love Christ, I could not tell him, act for who you are and leave there. No, they are acting for who they are. So of course the command here is flee to Christ. For only in Him will sin not reign in your bodies, in your life. A call to consider, a call to conversion. And thirdly, looking at verse 13, we see a call to consecration. Why the word consecration? Well, in essence, there are three related commands in verse 13. Let's read verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members, so the command would continue, yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Notice the format. Do not yield your members. Yield yourself. And thirdly, yield your members. So the negative command is not to yield your members. And you would think it would jump right to, well, yield your members to God. But it puts right in the middle, yield yourself. See, it's consecration because of the word yield. The word yield is the same word as used in sacrifices that are offered. The word yield would mean to say, to put at someone's disposal, to place beside someone's very hand so they'll take it and use it. And the negative command is, do not yield any of your members, every bit of who you are. Not so much your hearing, not so much your sight or your hands. Do not yield that. Do not offer that as an instrument of wickedness unto sin. But then it doesn't go to the yield those ends. It says yield yourself. Yield all of who you are to God. Put yourself at the altar of God and say, Lord, I am thine. Every bit of who I am. Not just my hands and eyes, but my mind and heart, my affections, everything. So there's a whole concept of consecration. But then it's also, when you think of what Paul is doing here, he's again personifying sin, because he says, do not yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. It's as if sin is there standing with its horrible grin, and you're saying, here, take my hand and use it. Remember the old captain sin that under Adam ruled and reigned. And people who are in Adam, that's what they're doing. Their hearing is really in the hands of sin. And sin does what it wants with your hearing if you are in Adam. Your mind is in the hands of captain sin. And sin uses your mind the way it wants to use. So this is the imagery that Paul is bringing to our minds and saying, he's saying, do not do that. And the word instrument is the word tool or the word weapon. It gives the idea that your hand can be used as a weapon for sin. Your eyes can be used as a weapon for sin. And then he says, instead of doing that, he says, yield yourselves unto God. All of who you are, consecrated in the hands of God. Not the hands of sin, but the hands of God. And then he goes to the details, because only if you are truly, fully consecrated to God can you now go to the members. And he says, and your members as instruments, and again the word as tools, as weapons of righteousness unto God. Isn't it amazing to think that your eyes could be weapons of righteousness? Your hands can be on this earth. If you are fully the Lord's, your hands can be tools for the righteousness of God. God will pour His righteousness in a certain place, and He uses the hands, the hearts, the eyes of His people here on earth. Oh, what a call to consecration. And really, in conclusion, we see that in all of these three points that go through verse 11, 12, and 13, as we're preparing our hearts for the Lord's Supper, aren't these the principles we're to work through? Even as we read the form, did you hear how Christ speaks of doing this in remembrance of me? The Lord's Supper is so much a matter of what you have in your mind, that you understand the right things the right way. Isn't it a matter of seeing, who am I? Am I truly a child of thine? If I am, I must come to the table. You see, it's a matter of considering. The Lord's table is a call to consider. But isn't it also a call to conversion? If we're coming to the Lord's table and we have not converted, we would not dare come. We ought not dare come. If sin is reigning in your mortal body, that's where, in we understanding the discerning of the body and examining yourself, if you realize sin is reigning, you cannot come. See, it's a call to conversion, because the Lord's Supper is not saying, fine, stay in your sins for a longer time. The Lord will wait in His no. As we sit to eat, all who would look upon it are being invited, really, as much as they are being commanded. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. See in Him your Savior. See in Him the one you must eat from and drink from and sit again in the future to partake of the Lord and remember His death for sinners. It's a call to conversion and it's a call to consecration, isn't it? As we consider the Lord's Supper, don't we think, Lord, am I living a consecrated life unto Thee? Well, we ought to. We ought to be considering if we are ourselves yielded, offered to the Lord as instruments, as tools, as weapons of the righteousness of God. And where we realize we've been amiss, this would be the week, beloved, to come to the Lord with contrition, to ask forgiveness. There might be others that we need to deal with, that we might have hurt or that we know are hurt related to something I've been doing. This is the time to consider, to convert, and also to consecrate, to go to the Lord and say, Lord, as I partake of the supper, I want to be truly living who I really am. And now there needs to be a balance. Because when we speak of in Adam, we do speak of sin reigning. Sin has dominion. When we speak of in Christ, we do speak of sin not reigning, Christ having the dominion, but we do speak of sin indwelling. And oftentimes there's a mixing, a confusing in our minds that because we're struggling with sin, it might mean that I'm in Adam still. But you see, the reality of struggle with sin still happens for those who are in Christ. And so what helps us understand better is if we make it really clear, and as we analyze our lives, what actually characterizes your life? Even all the while you do that, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what I mean. Domination means sin is enjoyed. Are you enjoying sin in your life? Domination, if sin is dominating over you, it means that sin is increasing, that there's really this towardness to sin increasing. Are these your plans? Is that the plan of your life, to let sin increase? Domination means, really, that you're not caring for anything that I've been talking about, because sin blinds. There might be many people who say, of course sin's not dominating me, I'm fine. And yet you're truly not resting in Christ. So you would be part of this blindness of what sin is doing. If all that we've been speaking about means nothing to you, you're really not concerned. Or you think you're quite well in and of yourself, but you've achieved that without Christ, then sin is dominating. And oftentimes a true believer, because he gets into a slippery slope, and we think in the Bible of men like David, who they would start living in certain ways because of backsliding, that moments in his life really seemed, is he a Christian or is he not? So backsliding has that effect to make it almost seem like you are in Adam. Well, again, what we need to do is stop and think, is this what I want? Is this my life? Is this where I want to live, where I want to be in without Christ? And if that's simply impossible for you to coexist in that reality, it's because the Lord has begun grace in your heart. It's because, yes, you've backslidden and you must return. There's a matter in which conversion is what we do every day of our lives. Every time we repent, we're reconverting. Not that we're gaining salvation again, but we're turning to the Lord again. And those who might be backsliding, this is exactly what you need, to repent and return to the Lord. Act for who you truly are, if you truly are in Christ. And I'll just read a quote. I read a quote that George Swinnick wrote, and he really expresses the heart of the man who is in Christ, and yet, yes, the struggles of sin are there, but you see how the heart really shows who's ruling in that heart. Because of your eyes, when they're fixed upon Christ, it'll have similar feelings. He says that this man, he looks on sin as his greatest enemy. And therefore, it is impossible that he should converse with it in a way of amity or friendliness. Ah, thinks he, it was my corruption which scourged the back, wounded the head, nailed the feet and hands, yea, pierced the very heart of Jesus Christ. My wickedness was the weight which caused his bloody sweat. My lust was the murder which put to death the Lord of life. It was my covetousness which betrayed him, my cowardliness which condemned him, my cruelty which executed him. And shall I be a friend to that traitor which was a foe to my Redeemer? Whatever it costs me, through the strength of Christ, I will have justice upon those murderers through the help of heaven. This is the heart of him who, yes, sin is there, but not the old man, the body of sin. And there's this holy repentance and vengeance against it. May that be in each of our hearts. Let us close in prayer.